Let's begin by making our own the words of St. John Paul II at the end of Vita Consecrata, this prayer to God the Holy Spirit, to help us to become whom we have consecrated ourselves by His grace to be. Holy Spirit, love poured into our hearts, who grant grace and inspiration to our minds, the perennial source of life, who bring fulfillment the mission of Christ by means of many charisms. We pray to you for all consecrated persons. Fill their hearts with the deep certainty of having been chosen to love, to praise, and to serve. Enable them to savor your friendship. Fill them with your joy and consolation. Help them to overcome the moments of difficulty and to rise up again with trust after they have fallen. Make them mirrors of the divine beauty. Give them the courage to face the challenges of our time and the grace to bring all mankind the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. St. John Paul II, St. Lucy, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a great joy to be with you this morning. We're 2 weeks now into the first year for consecrated life in the history of the Church. I've always thought that there's a practical genius behind ecclesiastical holy years, because they focus the attention of the Church on an aspect of Christian faith and life that needs to be better appreciated and lived. St. John Paul II, who experienced the importance of holy years in forming and strengthening people in faith under communism in Poland, convened holy years to celebrate and give greater attention to our redemption in 1983, Mary in 87, Jesus Christ in 97, the Holy Spirit in 98, God the Father in 99, the Incarnation in the Jubilee year, the Rosary in 2002 and 3, the Eucharist in 2004 and 5. Pope Benedict picked up his good example, convoking holy years dedicated to St. Paul in 2008 and 9, the priesthood 2009 and 10, and the Christian faith as a whole in 2012 and 13. Now Pope Francis has called his first, at the suggestion, he said, of Cardinal João Brás de Avis and Archbishop José Rodríguez Caiballo, respectively the prefect and secretary of the Congregations for the Institutes of Consecrated Life, the Societies of Apostolic Life. And it's fitting that Pope Francis, one of only 20 successors of St. Peter from religious orders, and the first since 1846, would be the one to call the first year for consecrated life in the history of the Church. We need this year for consecrated life. First, to thank God for the gift of consecrated life. We need this year to show appreciation to all those who have said yes to God's calling, to dedicate themselves to Him as contemplative monks and cloistered nuns, as religious brothers and sisters, in education, healthcare, and charity, as members of secular institutes living out their consecration in the midst of the world, as members of societies of apostolic life, as missionaries spreading the faith, as consecrated virgins, hermits, widows, and widowers, and in so many new expressions called by the Holy Spirit, by which they make the life, virtues, and values of Jesus more visible, and point us from the superficial to the sacred, and from the ephemeral to the eternal. We need this year to help bring about in some areas a much needed renewal in consecrated life, and in all areas, a greater attentiveness to God's calling others to embrace this holy path. And we need this year to help us rediscover the essence of the Christian life and the meaning of our baptismal consecration. Pope Francis, in his letter of 2 weeks ago to the consecrated men and women throughout the world, urged all the faithful to live this year for consecrated life as a grace, because it concerns not just consecrated persons, but the entire Church, he said. He urged the whole Christian people to be increasingly aware of the gift that is the presence of many consecrated men and women, to draw close to these men and women, to rejoice with them, to share their difficulties and assist them to whatever degree possible in their ministries and works, for the latter are, in the end, those of the entire Church. St. John Paul II wrote in Vita Consecrata, his profound 1996 exhortation of the consecrated life, its mission in the Church and the world. The consecrated life is not something isolated and marginal. It's not just something for those who are living it, but it's a reality that affects the whole church. The consecrated life is at the very heart of the church as a decisive element for her mission, since it manifests the inner nature of the Christian calling and the striving of the whole church as bride towards union with her spouse. On the day Pope Francis announced that he was calling a year for consecrated life, he said that consecrated men and women have to help wake up the world. They're supposed to sound an alarm clock with regard to the things that matter most and help snap the world out of its sleepwalking through life. They're meant to help draw people to Christ and to His way of living. Pope Francis stressed, the witness that can really attract is that associated with attitudes that are uncommon. Generosity, detachment, sacrifice, self-forgetfulness in order to care for others. This is the witness. This is the martyrdom of religious life. It sounds an alarm for people. Religious are witnesses of a different way of doing things, of acting, of living. They show it's possible to live differently in the world. There are lots of aspects that the whole church can ponder about this inner nature of the Christian calling and the decisive element for her mission that we see exemplified in consecrated life that are meant to waken the world. Consecrated are called to wake up the world with regard to the meaning of the consecrated nature of Christian life as a whole flowing from baptism. So many fail to recognize that ultimately they belong to God, that they're cut off from the profane in order to be with the Lord so that together with the Lord they can carry out and complete His mission. Many don't cut themselves off from spiritual worldliness. They don't live according to what's already happened within them. We're all consecrated to God on the day we're reborn in spiritual waters. But many of us don't ponder deeply enough what it means and its practical consequences. And that's the first way the consecrated are meant to help the whole church this year. Consecrated are also called to wake up the world with regard to the primacy of prayer. Consecrated men and women are meant to be distinguished above all by the art, quality, quantity of their prayer. They're called to be experts in prayer. St. John Paul II wrote in 1996, "The call to holiness is accepted and can be cultivated only in the silence of adoration before God's infinite transcendence. We must confess that we all have need of this silence, filled with the presence of Him who is adored. All believers need to learn a silence that allows the other with a capital O to speak when and how he wishes, and allows us to understand his words. In practice, this involves great fidelity to liturgical and personal prayer, to periods devoted to mental prayer and contemplation, to Eucharistic adoration, to monthly retreats, and to spiritual exercises." The consecrated are not meant to be merely pedagogues teaching others how to pray as if that were an art that could be taught in the classroom, but ultimately mystagogues, those who allow the whole world to enter into their own prayer, so that in the pool, the depth of that swimming into the inner life of God, others are able to learn this art of how to cooperate with the way the Holy Spirit wants to help us to cry out, Abba, Father. This is the second way the consecrated wake up the world. Your witness to prayer is a witness the whole world needs to see. Consecrated are called, third, to wake up the world with regard to the focus on the Christian life as a life in communion. Pope Francis wrote in his letter 2 weeks ago, "The consecrated men and women are called to be experts in communion, witnesses and architects of the plan for unity that is the crowning point of human history and God's design. In a polarized society where different cultures experience difficulty living alongside one another, where the powerless encounter oppression, where inequality abounds, consecrated men and women are called to offer a concrete model of community that, by acknowledging the dignity of each person and sharing our respective gifts, makes it possible to live as brothers and sisters." So he concluded, "Be men and women of communion." All Christians are called to be men and women of communion, to be experts in communion, but we need to learn how. We can't see the early church members who had all things in common, who would go up to the temple together, who would pray together, who would eat together, who had all things in common together. We can't see that live with our own eyes. What the church needs today is for those in consecrated life to evoke anew that common life that the early church experienced. Because there's a great hunger in the need of the world. And in the midst of a balkanized society and often divided church, the way those in consecrated life show the real joy of common living, the way that they do have things in common, is an urgent message for the world. Consecrated are called forth to wake up the world with regard to charity. Pope Francis wrote in his letter, "Like Jesus, who compassionately spoke his gracious word, healed the sick, gave bread to the hungry, and offered his life in sacrifice, so the founders and foundresses of various forms of consecrated life sought in different ways to be of service to those to whom the Holy Spirit has sent them. They did so by their prayer of intercession, their preaching of the gospel, their work of catechesis, education, their service to the poor and the infirm. The creativity of charity is boundless. It's able to find countless new ways of bringing the newness of the gospel to every culture and corner of society. Just as the charity of those in consecrated life built Catholic hospitals, schools, food pantries, and radiated through missionary work, the priesthood, counseling, and so many other areas, so every believer is called to a similar creativity and perfection in charity according to our condition in life. But it needs to be modeled." And that's what Pope Francis is asking the consecrated to exemplify for the world. Fifth, the consecrated are called to wake up the world as eschatological signs pointing to the kingdom of heaven. Consecrated men and women, by their life choice for the kingdom, point us all toward heaven. They help us to live in anticipation of Christ's second coming. St. John Paul II wrote in 1996, "It's particularly opportune to draw attention to the eschatological nature of the consecrated life. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. The unique treasure of the kingdom gives rise to desire, anticipation, commitment, and witness. In the early church, the expectation of the Lord's coming was lived in a particularly intense way. With the passing of the centuries, the church hasn't ceased to foster this attitude of hope. She's continued to invite the faithful to look to the salvation that is waiting to be revealed. It's in this perspective that we can understand more clearly the role of the consecrated life as an eschatological sign. In fact, it's constantly been taught that the consecrated life is a foreshadowing of the future kingdom. Immersed in the things of the Lord, the consecrated person remembers that here we have no lasting city, for our citizenship is in heaven. They remind the whole world that only one thing is necessary, to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness, knowing that everything else would be given besides, to seek it with unceasing prayer for the Lord's coming. The consecrated life screams, 'Maranatha, come Lord Jesus,' helping the whole church to remember and long for heaven." Sixth, and there are only 7 points, don't worry. Sixth, the consecrated are called to wake up the world with regard to the focus on true wealth, true love, and true freedom through the evangelical councils. In the midst of a world that's so often enslaved by materialism, hedonism, and radical autonomy and individualism, respectively. St. John Paul II told us in Vita Consecrata, by professing the evangelical councils, consecrated persons not only make Christ the whole meaning of their lives, but strive to reproduce in themselves as far as possible that form of life which He as the Son of God accepted in entering into this world. Imitating through chastity Christ's own pure love of the Father and others, through poverty Christ's own self-emptying to proclaim and obtain the imperishable treasure of the kingdom, through obedience Christ's own delight in doing the Father's will in all things. To a world that is enslaved by the things of this world, the consecrated show the path to true wealth, to true love, and a true freedom. But the area on which the consecrated are urgently called to wake up the world most, Pope Francis has been saying, is with regard to living and spreading our faith with joy, attracting other people to embrace the gospel, going outside of our comfort zones to share the gift of our faith with others. Pope Francis stressed in his letter to the consecrated, the old saying will always be true. Where there are religious, there is joy. We're called to know and show that God is able to fill our hearts to brim with happiness, that we need not seek our happiness elsewhere, that the authentic fraternity found in our communities increases our joy, and that our total self-giving in service to the church, to families and young people, to the elderly and the poor, brings us lifelong personal fulfillment. That's the greatest of all the needs for consecrated men and women to wake up the world about. It's with regard to how the gospel brings us to the joy for which our hearts have been made to seek. And that's what I want to ponder with you during this Advent Day of Prayer and Recollection. Tomorrow, as you know, we celebrate Gaudete Sunday, on which we will hear St. Paul's Spirit-inspired words to Christians in every age. Gaudete semper in Domino. Iterum dico gaudete. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Joy is always the norm for every Christian. But it's a particular imperative for those of us who seek to live in greater intimacy with the Lord by our state of life. It's a particular need for our age. Since his election, Pope Francis has been laser-beamed on joy. His apostolic exhortation, released just over a year ago, The Joy of the Gospel, sought to help the church to live and proclaim better the good news, because he said that often Christians live the faith as if it were bad news, as if we were constantly returning from a funeral, as if every day was Good Friday. Consecrated men and women have a chance, indeed have a duty, he said, to contradict this counter-gospel by word and by witness. So what I want to do today in our three conferences is focus on the summons from the Vicar of Christ to wake up the world under three angles. The first will be the big picture of Pope Francis' desire for the reform of the church, so that the church will go from maintenance to mission, so that the church will be transformed in all her structures to enable her and catalyze her to spread the gospel with contagious joy. Second will be a greater focus on the call to joy in consecrated life in particular. And the third will be given to the sine qua non for Christian joy, as well as the means to enter into heaven's joy here on earth, which is receiving and sharing the gift of God's mercy. If heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 Blessed Virgin Marys that never needed to repent. If Jesus didn't say that, we couldn't believe it to be true, but he basically said it was true. If heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner, if that's what gives God the greatest joy of all, then the only way we're going to receive the joy of God that Jesus came to bring into the world so that his joy might be in us and our joy may be brought to perfection is through receiving and spreading the gift of the Lord's merciful love, which brings people to conversion and holiness. So that's our itinerary today. And we begin with Pope Francis's call for the missionary reform of the church and the role of consecrated men and women in that metamorphosis. 21 months ago, I was summoned to Rome to do color commentary with Raymond Arroyo for EWTN's coverage of the conclave that elected Pope Francis. His brother cardinals elected him, as both they and he have stated on multiple occasions, to reform the church. 3 days after the white smoke arose, he had a special audience with us media representatives, and he said to us that many of the cardinals were suggesting he take the name Hadrian the Seventh, because Hadrian the Sixth was the great reformer immediately after the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Instead, he took the name of the greatest reformer in the history of the church, and also one of the greatest consecrated men and women, Francis of Assisi, who who was the Lord's instrument to rebuild his dilapidated church as a whole, one living stone at a time. Because Francis grasped from the Lord's building project that he gave him, not just to rebuild the dilapidated church of San Damiano, but to rebuild the whole church, which was falling into ruin, since that church is made not out of marble, woods, bricks, and glass, but of men, women, boys, and girls, holy, living, sturdy stones on which other people can build their faith, just like we build on Christ the cornerstone. He took the name of one of the greatest consecrated men in church history and one of the great reformers. The chief corruption in the church, the chief thing that needs to be reformed, Cardinal Bergoglio declared to his brother cardinals 6 days before they elected him, has nothing to do with banks or butlers or bumbling bureaucracies. It occurs when the church becomes self-referential and spiritually worldly, living within herself, of herself, and for herself, he said. The fundamental reform the church needed was to remember that she doesn't have a mission, but is one, as Pope Paul VI told us. Unless she's coming out of herself to bring Christ and his light to those who are living in darkness on the outskirts of life, she's simply sick. He then told the cardinals what the church most needed in a new leader. The next pope, he said, had to be a man who, from the contemplation and adoration of Jesus Christ, helps the church to go out of herself to the existential peripheries, who helps her to become a fruitful mother, living off the sweet and comforting joy of evangelizing. That's the big reform. From contemplation and adoration of Christ, from prayer, to get to the real fruit of prayer. And the fruit of prayer is always Christ-like charity. To get outside of ourselves, to go to others, all those on the peripheries of existence. And for us in the United States, a lot of those on the peripheries of existence are right in the heart of cities. And to become a fruitful mother, living off the sweet and comforting joy of evangelizing, of sharing that faith. Not only did the cardinals think their colleague from Buenos Aires fulfilled those criteria, but that papal job description aptly summarized what Pope Francis has been trying to accomplish since his election. His programmatic apostolic exhortation, The Joy of the Gospel, Pope Francis expressed his hopes for the missionary metamorphosis of the church that he's been seeking to catalyze. He said, "I dream of a missionary impulse capable of transforming everything, so that the church's customs, ways of doing things, times and schedules, languages and structures can all be suitably channeled for the evangelization of today's world rather than for her self-preservation." The reform he's begun of the Curia, with the help of various new advisory councils, commissions, secretariats, and consultants, intends to align the church's central infrastructure to support and advance the mission that is the church, rather than frustrate it by structures more apt for previous centuries, for the problems of other ages. But this is a reform that he wants to go far beyond the Vatican walls. He wants it to reach every Catholic. To be a disciple, he writes in his exhortation, is to be a missionary disciple. Francis wants each believer to say with him, "I am a mission on this earth. This is the reason why I am here." And as the whole world has been observing, Pope Francis is convinced that the reason he was elected, the reason why he's here, is to carry out that sweet and comforting task of evangelization. He's been the personification of the missionary reform of the church, not just catechizing, but showing everyone what a missionary disciple is and does. And he's particularly calling on consecrated men and women, not just to catechize, but to show what it means to be missionary disciples. Let's talk about that missionary transformation. Pope Francis said in Evangelii Gaudium that preaching the gospel is the first task of the church. People can't come to faith unless they hear it, and so there must be a preacher. The church is a mission, and outreach must become paradigmatic, he said, for all the church's activity. This requires massive conversion up and down the church. to make ordinary pastoral and charitable work more mission-oriented, seeking to invite others to friendship with Jesus. Otherwise, there's the danger of the terrible illness of ecclesial introversion. He says that this needs to take place at all levels of the church. He says that the parish is not outdated, but we're really become more and more in contact with homes and lives, lest it become a useless, out-of-touch structure, the self-absorbed cluster of a chosen few. The parish, rather, is meant to be a sanctuary for the thirsty to come and drink, and the center of constant missionary outreach, where people are trained to encourage members to become evangelized. It says that the organizations within parishes, but then dioceses, bishops, and even the Pope and papacy, have to be reformed to be more faithful to Jesus' great commission. And he calls consecrated men and women in their communities in a special way to get outside of themselves and get outside of sometimes narrow institutional concerns and be more focused on the mission of the church as a whole with regard to all issues, including, for example, he's gotten very specific about how they dispose of their property. If a community's aging, rather than selling their property for the highest bidder, Francis has asked the question, why don't they just totally give it away to another community that could pick up the baton and move the church's mission forward? What are the stakes of this new evangelization? Well, Francis has been very clear that the whole purpose for which the new evangelization is desperately needed is to bring the hope and salvation of God to the world. Consecrated men and women are called to be a sign in particular of the love of God who calls everyone to friendship, to be the leaven that makes the dough rise, the salt that gives flavor and preserves from corruption, the light that unlightens. To the young people in Umbria last October the 4th, he said the gospel is God's message of salvation for mankind. And when we say message of salvation, this is not just a way of speaking. These are not mere words or empty ones like so many employ today. Mankind truly needs to be saved, the Pope stressed. We see it every day when we flip through the newspapers or watch the news on television. But we also see it all around us. In people, in situations, we see it in ourselves. Each one of us needs to be saved. Can't do it alone. We need to be saved. Saved from what, he asked. Saved from evil, which is at work and doing its job. However, evil isn't invincible. A Christian doesn't give up when confronted by it. The gospel, then, this message of salvation, has two destinations that are connected. First, to awaken faith. This is evangelization. The second, to transform the world according to God's plan. And this is the Christian animation of society. But these aren't two separate things. They form one mission, to carry the gospel by the witness of our life in order to transform the world. This is the way to bring the gospel through the witness of our life. How much more appropriate are those words to us in the priesthood and the consecrated life. There's an urgency to this, Pope Francis stressed in an Angelus meditation a year ago, July. He said, Jesus is an alone missionary. He doesn't want to fulfill his mission alone, but he involves his disciples and he shows them the fields that are white for the harvest. Talking about that urgency, begging them to beg, not just for bodies in the vineyard, but laborers, hard workers, diligent men and women in the vineyard. He calls not just the apostles, but the other 60 to himself. And then he sends them out two by two to proclaim how close the kingdom is. This is very beautiful, the Pope said. Jesus doesn't want to act alone. He came to bring the love of God into the world and he wants to spread it in the style of communion, in the style of fraternity. This is why he immediately forms community, a community of disciples, which is a missionary community. He trains them straight away for the mission to go out, to go forth. But pay attention. He sent them out not to socialize, not to spend time together. No, their purpose was to proclaim the kingdom of God. And this is urgent. It's still urgent today. There's no time to be lost. There's no need to wait for everyone's consensus. What's necessary is to go out and proclaim. In a homily last June, based on St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in which he said, "Caritas Christi urget nos," the love of Christ impels us, that it drives us on, he commented, "What speed do we need to go?" He said, "Paul tells us that the speed is fourth gear. That when we see Christ's love, we can't stand still. We punch the car into overdrive." It says the urgency with which we're supposed to go out reminds me of Mary, the Pope said, setting out with haste to help her cousin. This is the haste of the Christian message. Christian peace impels us, and this is the beginning. This is the root of apostolic zeal. The love of Christ possesses us, impels us, urges us on with the emotion we feel when we see that God loves us, and helps us to do it in fourth gear. As we talk about evangelization, it's key for us just to make sure we all know what we're talking about. Sometimes when people think about evangelization, they think about putting straitjackets on people, the same types of straitjackets with which they're already restricted. To just go out with a concatenation of thou shalt nots, to literally scare the hell out of people so that they don't get lost forever. That's not what Pope Francis is calling. In Evangelii Gaudium, he says evangelization is about sharing our Christian joy with others. The history of salvation that continues to this day is one great stream of joy. In Evangelii Gaudium, he says, the Old Testament predicted the joy of messianic times. We hear that with Isaiah throughout Advent. Isaiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah all announce it. It's a joy that we're meant to experience in the little things of daily life in response to the love of God the Father. When we get to the New Testament, we see that it's a constant invitation for joy. We'll ponder it much more in our next conference. But in the Annunciation, the first word that God had, that the Archangel Gabriel announced to the world, was Kyrie, rejoice. Ke keratomene, you who have been filled with grace. We see the joy bursting from Mary in her Magnificat, that her soul was rejoicing in God her Savior. We see that Jesus identified his ministry as bringing his joy to us and making ours complete. That Jesus is the first and the greatest evangelizer. And that our joy drinks from his brimming heart, his overflowing, loving heart. The disciples rejoiced at his resurrection. They continued that joy even in times of persecution. As we'll remember today on the Feast of St. Lucy. Pope Francis poignantly asks, why shouldn't we also enter this great stream of joy? But not all Catholics have this joy, as we mentioned a little bit before. Pope Francis calls it out. Some Christian lives are way too dour, and no one's ever going to accept the gospel from dejected apostles. But only those whose lives overflow with joyous fervor. Joy, he says, flows from being infinitely loved. That even in suffering, this joy touches us, and it slowly revives a quiet yet firm trust. Francis warns us not to give in to the tomb psychology and pessimism of the prophets of doom, who think that the life of faith is perpetually on inexorable decline. Rather, he urges us to rely on the power of the same Holy Spirit who helped Christians in generations before us spread the faith, even during ages of persecution. You know, this is something particularly urgent for us to grasp in areas where the church was once very vibrant. When we're starting to close churches, when certain religious communities are having to shutter, where there are more funerals every year than postulants, it's a temptation for us to start to pretend as if the best was yesterday. Pope Francis is saying we've got to resist that temptation, because the Holy Spirit always brings new life when grains of wheat fall to the ground and die. We need to keep that Christian hope, which will insulate that joy. We can't become a prophet of doom. Where does that joy come from? It comes ultimately from a personal encounter with Christ. Pope Francis, in the most beautiful section of Evangelii Gaudium, talks about this. He says, the primary reason we spread our faith is the love and salvation of Jesus that we've received, that urges us to even greater love of Him by helping others to come to love Him too. What kind of love, he asked, would not feel the need to speak of the Beloved, to point Him out and to make Him known? Evangelization, this missionary transformation of the church, responds to that expectation. He wrote, we have a treasure of life that can't deceive, a message that can't mislead or disappoint. It ennobles us and is never out of date. This infinite love cures our infinite sadness. When I was a student at Harvard, a friend of mine lived in another house, which were what we called the dormitories. And I went over to visit him one day, and there was another kid in his room, and I met this kid, and he left to go to his room, which was on that same floor. And my friend Sumner told me, guess what that kid's allowance is? I said, how do I know, Sumner? Take a guess, he said. $10,000 a semester? He said, go up. $20,000 a semester? He says, do it every week and go up. This kid was receiving an allowance of $50,000 a week. I don't know how you could spend money like that. So I just said, okay, should I say wow, Sumner? I mean, what am I supposed to say with that? And he said, do you want to know how he gets the money? I said, I have a funny feeling you want to tell me. He said, his father's a doctor in China. He's perfected a heart technique that has been saving many lives, but he's the only doctor in China who knows how to do this technique. And when it comes time for it to be done, he evacuates the emergency room, turns off the cameras, does the technique, and calls everybody else in. Because he's the only doctor in China who knows how to do this, he can charge whatever price he wants, and he does. And you know, we just talked about how many people must be dying in China because he just doesn't want to share that gift. You know, there are people still dying of malaria in certain parts of Africa. And we have a cure for malaria, and the treatments basically cost less than $2. But there are still people dying because the malaria treatments sit in airports until corrupt government leaders get their payoffs. And we can sit astride and say, how evil is that? But for us as Christians, we've got to grasp that God has given us the medicine of immortality. We've been given the vaccine for death. And so many of us don't do anything at all with it. Just over a week ago, we had that beautiful reading in the Liturgy of the Hours of St. Francis Xavier. Where he wants to go to the Sorbonne and scream at the top of his lungs, would that you have as much charity as you do learning. Would that you recognize that people are dying without Christ. Would that you have the courage to say, here am I, Lord, send me even to India. St. Therese was once asked by Maurice Bellier, the missionary priest in Africa, how it was that at that time, almost 1900 years after Jesus came, there were still so many who hadn't heard the saving name of Jesus. He asked what the reason was. And Saint Therese wrote back, it's because of the laziness of us Christians. We just haven't been impelled with that urgency to share that medicine of immortality. That's what Pope Francis is saying. We have a treasure of a life and a love that can't deceive, a message that can't mislead or disappoint, that ennobles us, that's never expired, that cures our infinite sadness. But he said, we've got to savor that friendship and recognize the crucial saving importance of it. He says, we're never going to persevere in fervent evangelization unless we are convinced from personal experience that it's not the same thing to have known Jesus as not to have known him. It's not the same thing to walk with him as to walk blindly. It's not the same thing to hear his word as not to know it. It's not the same thing to contemplate him, worship him, and find our peace in him as not to. We know well that with Jesus, life becomes richer, and that with him it's easier to find meaning in everything. This is why we evangelize. To be able ultimately to share that joy, to share that salvation, to share that peace. Our evangelization should communicate our participation in the joy of Jesus. In order for us to really grasp that and show it, we've got to recognize how joyful Jesus was. In a homily last December, he said, we're not accustomed to thinking of Jesus smiling or joyful. However, Jesus was full of joy. That's true, I think. It's the curse of Robert Powell. Do you remember Robert Powell? The actor who played Jesus of Nazareth in 1978 in the Zeffirelli film. That is not a man who would get people to leave fishing boats and wives and the biggest catches of their life all of a sudden and follow him wherever he would go. It's not something that would inspire, but a lot of the times we have that image of a face of Jesus who's not smiling and not joyful. I'd urge you, if you've never watched it, to read watch Bruce Marchione do his depiction of Jesus in the visual Bible, the literal sort of depiction of St. Matthew's Gospel. Jesus is unbelievably good, Bruce Marchione. All the other actors are unbelievably bad. But when you watch Jesus depict the Sermon on the Mount, as Bruce Marchione pondered it for a year and a half before he acted it, you see someone brimming with joy. And that's the image of Jesus that will draw all things to himself, even when he's lifted up on the cross. But often we don't ponder Jesus joyful enough. We don't ponder him smiling enough. We don't ponder him looking at us with love enough. Pope Francis says we've got to do that, so that we can begin to reflect that joyful gaze. Jesus was full of joy, he insisted. His inner joy came precisely from his relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And this is the joy he gives to us. It's not a static, quiet, tranquil peace. It's a joyful peace. Because Jesus is joyful because God is joyful. And therefore a church without joy is unthinkable. Jesus has desired that his bride, the church, be joyful. If especially the brides of Christ don't radiate that joy, makes the whole gospel seem like a crock. The most important part of your habit, your face, showing that Jesus is able to make you happy. We'll have a chance to ponder further this later when we focus on Rejoice, the letter from the Congregation for the Institutes of Consecrated Life, the Society of Apostolic Life. But we need to ponder that we're sharing that joy from a Jesus who is joyful. There are two movements in us as missionary disciples, he said. That we receive Jesus' joy, and then we let that joy overflow. He calls it the systolic and the diastolic movements of a Christian heart. Last September, in something to catechists, he said, the heart of a catechist always beats with this systolic and diastolic movement. Joyful union with Christ, joyful encounter with others. Both of these. I'm one with Jesus and I go forth to encounter others. If one of these movements is missing, the heart no longer beats. The person's no longer alive. The heart of one sharing the faith receives the gift and in turn offers the gift to others. And so it is. Love attracts us and sends us. It draws us and it gives us to others. This tension marks the beating of the heart of a Christian, especially the heart of someone sharing the faith. What message do we proclaim? Pope Francis says that it first must be the transmission of the joy of the faith. This is what many in the world don't grasp, because so often this is not the way we pass the faith on. He said in Evangelii Gaudium, if we attempt to put everything into a missionary key, this will affect the way we communicate the message. In today's world of instant communication and occasionally biased media coverage, he was being very charitable there, occasionally biased media coverage, the message we preach runs a greater risk of being distorted or reduced to some of its secondary aspects. In this way, certain issues that are part of the church's moral teaching are taken out of the context that gives them their meaning. The biggest problem is when the message we preach then seems identified with those secondary aspects that, important as they are, don't, in and of themselves, convey the heart of Christ's message. We need to be realistic and not assume that our audience understands the full background of what we're saying, or is capable of relating what we say to the very heart of the gospel that gives it meaning, beauty, and attractiveness. Many of the times when we talk about the church's moral teachings, they don't connect that to the love of God. They don't connect it to what's going to help us to become joyful. Pope Francis says we have to start with the real joy of the faith. And the term that goes back to the beginning of the church to express that is the kerygma, the essential proclamation of the joy of our faith. St. Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 15. I pass on you what I myself have received. Then he describes in brief all that Jesus himself did. Pope Francis describes it in Evangelii Gaudium in this way. Here's the kerygma. Jesus Christ loves you. He gave his life to save you. And now he's living at your side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free you. But everything needs to start there. And then if we're going to be talking about the destruction of innocent human life in the womb, if we're going to be talking about chastity in a world of sexual indulgence, if we're going to be talking about forgiving even our enemies, it starts in that love of the Lord, because without it, it's deracinated and it begins to take people elsewhere. So often our proclamation, he says, can seem like a disjointed transmission of a multitude of doctrine rather than everything being related to Jesus and the kerygma he has placed into our hearts and onto our lips. In a 2010 book-length interview with Sergio Rubin called El Jesuita, the future pope stressed that we need to begin with the biggest stuff. The most important thing in preaching, he emphasized, is to proclaim Jesus Christ, what in theology is called the kerygma, that Jesus Christ is God, became man to save us, lived in the world like any of us, suffered, died, was buried, and rose. When we start there with Jesus, it provokes astonishment and brings one to contemplation and faith. After the encounter with Jesus comes reflection, where one can deduce the principles of religious and moral behavior. There's a reason why I don't go up to people in a cocktail party and say, "Hi, my name's Father Roger Landry. You're not on the pill, are you?" I mean, just think about how that would go over, right? We're not going to cut off hands or pluck out eyes unless we're warmed up with the faith of Jesus. That's all Pope Francis is saying. He's not saying don't talk about this stuff. He's saying, integrate this stuff within the bigger whole. And this isn't a new message. When Pope Benedict was on the plane to Valencia for the World Congress on the Family in 2006, in the journalistic repartee on the plane, which gets them to pay $10,000 for a ticket so that the Pope can travel for free, that's their scoop, they asked him, so are you going, how are you going to rip into the Zapatero government, which had legalized homosexual unions, liberalized divorce law, taken religion out of schools, and basically went on a reign of terror? And Pope Benedict said, I am not going to Spain to rip on the government. I'm not going there to proclaim a no. Most of the people know very clearly what the church is against. They might not know why the church is against it, but they know that the church is against it. I'm going to Spain to proclaim the great yes of our faith, especially the yes about the beauty of family and marital love. That's what I'm going to Spain for. Pope Benedict likewise recognized throughout his entire pontificate, he wrote in a different way than he wrote as Cardinal Ratzinger, because he was synthesizing that kerygma. His first encyclical was not about all the isms that the church needs to correct. First encyclical letter was on how God is love and we're called to live in his love. Then it was on hope. Then it was on charity. another encyclical on charity. And then it was on the greatness of the word of God. He started with the big stuff. It's when we preach there, then people are able to integrate a little bit more easily all the rest, which likewise is important. There needs to be a fitting proportion, he says. We must speak about justice and charity more than temperance, grace more than law, Christ more than the church, God's word more than the Pope. We can't deny a truth or deform the integrity of the gospel, but we have to relate each truth to the harmonious totality of the Christian message. Pope Francis says we need to be positive. In a homily last May, talking about St. Paul at the Areopagus, he said, St. Paul didn't go to the Greeks who had assembled there and say, idolaters, you're all going to hell. No, he tried to reach their hearts. He didn't condemn them from the outset, but sought dialogue. That's what Jesus did with the Samaritan woman. Entered into a dialogue. That's what he always sought to do with sinners, with publicans, with the doctors of the law, even with the Pharisees. In going out, the church must be willing to take some risks, he said. Pope Francis is clearly a risk taker of his own life and of the church. He says that we're supposed to preach with a holy parousia, that he prefers a church that's bruised, hurting, and dirty because it's been out on the street, rather than a church that's unhealthy from being confined, from clinging to its own security. Some of the times, if we go out, there may be an accident, he said. Whenever we drive, whenever we leave, we may get into an accident. But we got to be willing to take that risk in order to share the faith. He said the early Christians were filled with an unflagging courage and zeal in proclaiming the gospel. We need to be willing, likewise, to do so. And in order to evangelize, we got to draw close to people. He said the real model that we have is Jesus on the road to Emmaus. That's the paradigm for the joyful transformation of the whole world by the proclamation of the gospel. You remember the scene very well. The two dejected disciples were walking away from Jerusalem, and all Jerusalem symbolized the presence of God, God's holy house, scripture, everything. Because they had been crushed. They had placed their hope in Jesus the Messiah, and the Messiah was to boot the Romans, and the Romans pinned him to wood. And then the anonymous wayfarer approaches and says, what are you talking about as you journey along? Are you the only person who doesn't know what happened during these days? What things? And they describe Jesus, how they had placed their hopes, how it had been dashed, but how women are saying now that he's alive. And then Jesus said, oh, you who are slow to understand all that God has revealed. And starting with God's revelation, all of salvation history, he begins to explain how all of it relates to him. That rather than an invalidation of Jesus' messianic claims, his crucifixion was a verification of those claims, of the prophecy of Abraham taking Isaac's life, the just man beset by the evildoers in wisdom. Psalm 22, the man whose bones would be able to be counted. All of Isaiah's prophecies with regard to the suffering servant, all of them focused in Jesus. And that's when everything started to change. That's when they were able to recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread. And even though they had walked 7 miles downhill at dusk, soon as they had recognized Jesus, they ran 7 miles uphill in pure darkness because they were carrying a light that they just couldn't contain within, and they had to share it. Pope Francis says, I've got lots of people. He said this in Brazil last July 27th to the bishops of the world. He said, we've got so many people who are wandering away from Jerusalem, wandering away from Christ, wandering away from the gospel. They're wandering away because what they hoped to have found, they didn't find. But he said, the reasons for their departure contain within the seed for their return. And all we've got to recognize is what that seed is and water it, because then we can bring them back, just like Jesus showed with their concerns about his crucifixion and what its meaning was. If a teenage girl stops going to Mass because she prayed that her grandmother's life would be spared, and then God took her grandmother, it makes it seem as if God doesn't love her grandmother. Makes it seem that God is insensitive to our prayers, or even that God doesn't exist. We can start there. You love your grandmother and you want her to live forever. Well, so does God. Is this world all that there is, or is there something more? Is it possible that God wanted to give your grandmother some gift far greater than you yourself could ever give to your grandmother? A happiness that would know no death. Somebody's left the church because of the terrible sexual abuse scandals of those who are called to be holy, to be real shepherds, rather than predators on the young. They have an expectation that the church is supposed to be holy, that the priesthood is supposed to be holy. So we can start to point them to those who actually behave as Christ wants. Once they start to find those people, it can melt the exoskeleton that has started to form around their heart. All that sclerotic tissue. That's what Pope Francis is calling us to do. But he asked poignantly the bishops, are we still a church that can warm the hearts of the people with the saving joy of the gospel? He's asking this of bishops. And in this year for consecrated life, he's asking it in a special way of all those who are committed to the Lord in this beautiful way. Are we still capable of warming the hearts? And in order to warm the hearts of others, our hearts have to be on fire. As we wrap up, let's thank God for the gift of this consecrated life. It is a year in which we're called to wake up the world. And God wants to give us everything we need in order to sound that alarm. He wants to give us his fire. Wants to give us his love. So we turn to the Holy Spirit and we ask that ignis caritas, that fire of the love of the Lord, to rekindle in us the flame of his love so that we can go out and set the world ablaze. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. See you in 15 minutes.